I invite you to turn to Psalm 119 this evening, beginning in verse 121. If you're keeping track, this is the 16th letter in the Hebrew acrostic there. I had to confirm that myself. So it has been a while since I preached from Psalm 119, but this wonderful, I would say, majestic text. Just a quick reminder about the Word of God, right? And just about every single passage, I should say every single verse, is some sort of reference to the Word of God. And so you'll see that again this evening as I again preach from verses 121 through 128. Psalm 119, 121. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Let us pray just for a moment. Lord God, we thank you again for this text. Help us, we do pray, as has already been prayed. Lord, speak as you have spoken in your word, but then communicate that to our hearts, we do pray. Amen. Well, let me start with a question tonight. This may seem like a strange question to start a sermon, an expository sermon, but nevertheless, I will ask you this question. How do you feel about some of these recent events? And these are actual events that are taken from the news recently. The FDA allows over-the-counter sale of an abortion pill. Innocent school children are murdered because the school is a Christian school. Drag queen story hour is welcomed in libraries throughout the country, but Bible story hour is kicked out. How do you feel about those things? I would suggest that all Christians, when they hear about these things, when they read about these things, you should feel anger. There should be anger that is stirring in your heart, in your soul. And we see this from the text today. We see that the psalmist, he is looking at the world around him, at his time, and he is looking at those that are particularly pressing against him. Those that would not worship his God. Those that would bring persecution upon him. They would defile the word of God. And he cries out. Verse 126, it is time, O Lord. It is time for you to act. Now I think that is the key verse of this passage. This cry of the psalmist. And again, I would say, our cry should be our cry as we as Christians look at the world around us. It is time, O Lord, for you to act. Now this evening I will divide this particular stanza up into three divisions. We have first the criteria of that request. And then we have the request itself. And then the result of that request. So let us look as we consider first the criteria of the request. We see here in the first verse, verse 121, he says, again, the psalmist says, I have done justice and righteousness. Now, we might be tempted to think that here the psalmist is appealing to his own works. Here the psalmist is appealing to his own good deeds, and he is requesting then of God to act on his behalf because he has done something. He has warranted something. But that is actually not the case. And we see this clearly. In fact, notice here that he refers to himself three times as a servant of God. We see that in verse 122, 124, and 125. That is, the psalmist knows that he is a servant of the Lord Most High. He is not putting the Lord in a state where the Lord is acting because he's doing something. No, he is under the Lord. He is a servant of the Lord. And that Hebrew term can also be translated a slave. And in many translations, it is translated as a slave. He is a servant of the Lord Most High. Secondly, we see here in the text that he is dependent, fully dependent, upon God's mercy and God's goodness. Verse 122, be surety for your servant for good. And verse 124, deal with your servant according to your mercy. The psalmist sees, as we should see as well, that all things come from the generous hand of a loving God. All things. My friends, have you considered that? I hope that you have considered that. All of these things that are before you, they are from the generous hand of a loving God. We just finished a week, a very busy week, a very enjoyable week, but very busy. And we were at many ball games, soccer games, baseball games, and we saw many, many championships to be vied for. And it was a good week, a very good week. And at the end of it all, there was a lot of endings, a lot of finalities. But even in that, we saw the Lord was good. He was gracious in many ways. In our own lives, we see these small things, do we not? The graciousness of our God to give us a home, shelter. The graciousness of our God to give us family and friends and loved ones. The graciousness of God to give us health. Everything comes from the hand of God. And my friends, those of you that know the salvation of the Lord, that is the ultimate goodness, and that is the ultimate mercy from the hand of a loving God. But the psalmist also trusts. He trusts fully in God's word. And we see that verse 123, he says, and we've seen similar words in this stanza or this psalm before, Psalm 119. But here in 123, he says, my eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. He understands that salvation is not inward. It's not some sort of inward thing that he can bring about on his own. It's not that inward illumination as some religions speak of. No, he realizes that salvation is in the Word of God. He reads it, and the Spirit of God brings him to the point of that salvation and repentance. He is wholly devoted to God's Word. He loves God's word. We see this in verse 127. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold. Yes, more than fine gold. I want you to think about that for a moment. What in your homes, or what do you have in your possession that you would say, this is my most valuable physical possession? What is that thing? And then I want to bring you just to a point of your deathbed. When will that be? We none of us know. But thinking about that thing that you consider is the most valuable possession in an earthly sense, and then the point that you're on your deathbed, is it still carry that value? What is most valuable at that point in time? What is the most valuable thing? I'm certain at that point you will not look to that object, that earthly object of value that perhaps you spent and I spend so much time on. No, we will look to the Word of God. We will look to the promises of the Word of God. And we will look particularly at those promises that have brought us to the point of salvation, because the Lord and His Spirit have led us there. Those are the comforts. Those will be the priceless things. Those will be the things that we say are more valuable than gold. Lastly here, we see that the psalmist also has a likeness to God. In fact, that very first statement that I mentioned moments ago, I have done justice and righteousness. Again, that is not because he is looking to God and saying, God, look what I've done. Please act on my behalf. No. He is saying, in a sense, God, I am like you. You have made me like you. I am sharing in your likeness. Just as you are righteous and you judge perfectly, I, Lord, your servant, I am doing the same. Psalm 89:14 says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. He is pleading then a spiritual likeness to his God. Lord God, act. Act on my behalf. Act on your behalf. I am like you. Now, as we have that settled, then we see that the psalmist is again not pleading in any sense for his own merit before God. Nor can we. We cannot plead our own merit, but we can plead the fact that the Lord has called us individually. If we are saved by the Lord, that we are servants of him, that we have his likeness, that we trust in his word. And I hope that's true, that we love his word. And then when we do those things, we can plead bold prayers, and we can ask God then to act on our behalf. Children, you love your parents, I am certain of that, and you trust your parents. And because you love your parents and you trust your parents, you can go to them and you can ask them for big and bold things. You come to them because you know that that relationship is established, that your parents have your good in your mind. And they want to love you and protect you. And that's what we see here. The psalmist, he knows his God. He loves his God. He loves the word of his God. And he goes to his God and he asks God to act on his behalf. And so now we look at the requests themselves. And I would say that there's two main requests here. The first request is verse 122. I have read this, but let us look at this in greater context. Verse 122, the psalmist says, be surety for your servant for good. In other words, Lord God, it is time for you to save. Defend me. Defend me. So the context, as I've already mentioned partially, the context, the psalmist has been pressed. Those that come for him and after him, they are oppressing him. They are pushing against him. The word of God is his refuge. The word of God, then, is his surety. But he says, Lord God, come, defend me. Defend me in the face of this opposition. Defend me. Now, the word there, surety, in Hebrew, it means several things, but we get the greater context. This is what the word means in Hebrew. It means to mix or to intermingle interest. To unite ourselves with others that their interest would become our interest and vice versa. To take one under our protection to become answerable for that individual. That's what that term means, surety. Now, I say that because when we see that term surety, we might be tempted just to think that we're talking about taking care of someone's debt. And there is an aspect of that here. And it is true, yes, taking care of one's debt. But no, it means to come before on behalf of that individual, to intertwine with that individual, their desires, their wants. We might think in the New Testament case, this is what happened with Paul and Onesimus. Onesimus the slave, and Paul, right, he is trying to come before Philemon and the others and say, here is Onesimus, he has repented. He is a Christian, receive him. And remember what Paul said. If he owes you anything, charge me. Charge me if he owes you anything. Paul then came before or on behalf of his brother Onesimus. His cause was his own cause, and he was surety for him. Now, if we look a little further in this passage, we see there's continuing. It's not just the surety, but notice it says, be surety for your servant for good. For good. Now, of course, the psalmist in context, as we've already discussed, the psalmist is, he has persecution around him. He has those that are pressing against him. And we say, in the pure context or the context of that point in time, what he's asking of the Lord is to save him out of that persecution. But notice he says, save me, be my surety for good. Can you not see that what he means then ultimately is long term, for my good, be my surety forever? Now, hopefully, as we're thinking about this surety for good, Christ Jesus comes to mind. My friends, is this not what Christ is for the Christian? He is surety for good. Our surety. In his humiliation, in Christ's humiliation, he took on flesh. He had interest in us. He suffered as we should have suffered. His interest, our interest, became his own interest. He paid for our sin and debt and conquered death. He became answerable for our sin. Christ Jesus, then, is our surety. I think that John Gill summarizes it this well. This way, and very well. I would ask you to note the verbs here. The verbs are very important. And this is a little bit more lengthy, but he says it so well. He says, he being Christ Jesus, he drew nigh to God, struck hands with him, gave his word and bond to pay the debts of his people, put himself in their legal place instead, and became responsible to law and justice for them, engaged to make satisfaction for their sins, to bring in everlasting righteousness for their justification, and to preserve and keep them, and bring them safe to eternal glory and happiness. And this was being a surety for them for good. Friends, we should all say amen. If you are a Christian, amen. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He is surety for his people. Notice the preservation. He keeps. He's paid. He drew nigh. He is engaged. He became. He intermingled his interests. And he became answerable for those that he saved. Some translations might hear for surety say guarantee. And of course, guarantee also works. And we understand what it means to be a guarantee. But surety, I think, expresses it very well. It's much more than just that guarantee. Oh, yes, it is that guarantee. But it's more than just a guarantee. Hebrews 7:22 says it this way. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. That better covenant, think about the old covenant, was there surety in that old covenant? Were the rams that were slaughtered and sacrificed, was that surety? Did the rams bring a perseverance in their salvation? Did those sorts of sacrifice, did they persevere? And the answer is no. But the blood of Christ, now that perseveres. That preserves. And that is the surety that we see here. And that is the surety in Hebrews 7:22. He is a better surety. He has given us a better covenant. Romans 8:33-34 also says this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. My friends, we need to rejoice. If you are in Christ, rejoice. Rejoice. This is the surety. This is the better covenant. This is what Christ has done. This is what our Savior has done. So the psalmist says, Lord, Lord, defend me. Be surety for me. But we also see another request here in verse 126. He says, it is time for you to act, O Lord. It is time for you to act. Now, if you're like me, we look again at the world around us and we see in a sense, the world crumbling under its own sin. And I, again, would suggest that if there's no sense of anger, if there's no sense within us that says, Lord, act, defend yourself, defend your word, that there's something wrong, there's something terribly wrong, we must then, as we see the world around us following after its own shameful lust, its own desires, we must cry out to our Lord, Lord, act. Act on your behalf. This is your word, and this is indeed what we see from the passage. Calvin, to kind of bring us to that point, Calvin says it this way, and assuredly, when we see that the ungodly mock God with such effrontery, at one time rising up audaciously against him, perverting every part of the law. Have you seen that, my friends? Perverting every part of the law. It becomes us to be more inflamed with zeal and to be the more courageous in maintaining the truth of God. When you see this in our world, does it cause you to be more desirous of God's word and his truth? Or do you just say there's nothing we can do? No, we must, as he says, have more zeal. He continues, the extreme impiety of our age. Now, this was the 1600s, 1500s. The extreme impiety of our age, especially demands of all the faithful. Notice that, demands of all the faithful, that they should exercise themselves in holy zeal. Profane men strive to outdo one another in scornful aspersing the doctrine of salvation, and endeavor to bring God's sacred word into contempt by their derisive jeers. Others pour forth their blasphemies without intermission. Now notice this last statement. We cannot, therefore, avoid being chargeable with a crime of treacherous indifference if our hearts are not warmed with zeal and unless we burn with holy jealousy. Again, when we see the world crumbling around us with sin, the evils of our age, as he says it in the 1500s, but the evils of our age, he could be speaking just right now in this place and time. The evils of our age, what does that do to our conscience? Are we fine living in that situation and not burning with zeal for the Lord and burning with zeal for his word? Any Christian who observes that and walks away, perhaps to their home, and just says, I will indulge in the worldly entertainments of this age. I will just sit comfortably in my own world. Again, there's something wrong, something terribly wrong. We must burn with zeal God's word, God's truth, and for God himself. What's the reason for all of this then? Well, we see it again in verse 126. They have regarded your law as void. We have now encountered this word void in its Hebrew origin many times in this psalm, Psalm 119. The word void means empty. It means powerless. What they are doing then, they are looking at God's word and law here, we can take, of course, in many of the synonyms in Psalm 119, we can take it as the entirety of the word of God. They are looking at the word of God. They are looking at the law of God, and they say, there's nothing there. It is empty. It is powerless. And so the psalmist is saying then, Lord God, defend yourself. Rise up and act. They say your word will do nothing. They say your word is powerless. It is void, it is empty. Defend yourself. Defend yourself. In our own age, how is this happening before us? Well, shouldn't take us very long to find some examples, would it not? Again, you can just look on news reports recently. It doesn't take much effort, and we see the world again around us, and we see how the world, by and large, is denying the power, denying the rule of God and his power to punish. It is nothing to them. Now, I would have you just imagine yourself on Interstate 81 for a moment, and or Interstate 64, you take your preference, and you're following the regulations of the interstate, right? 70 miles per hour, I think that's correct in most places. You're driving 70 miles per hour, and somebody comes on your bumper, blazing, trying to get past you. Their lights are flashing. I hope this is not you doing this. You're the person, right? You're the person in which this is being inflicted upon, and they're wanting to get by, and they just zoom past you, and up ahead you see a police officer in the median, and you say, for sure that police officer will arrest this person. And no, he zooms past 70, 80, 90 miles per hour. Nothing happens. Nothing happens. And what do you want to plead? Act on your behalf. Police, act on your behalf. They're disobeying the law. Now, if that's our sentiment in civil matters, should that not be our sentiment in moral matters? Lord, act on your behalf. There are so many deny the power and the rule of God to punish. There are profane sinners all over the place. The threats of Scripture, they simply ignore. Speeding, theft, crime. If you don't believe that's a problem here, I invite you to move to California for a few months. And you'll know. Appeal the law, whether it's civil. In this case, we often appeal to the civil law. And we ask the civil authorities, do your work. Do what God has commanded you to do. Protect your citizenry. And that is right that we do that. That is right that we do that. But more so, it is right that we look to our holy God and say, defend yourself. Defend yourself. Many today, of course, deny the power to save. In New Testament times, we saw that in the Pharisees. The Pharisees preferred their oral law, their traditions, over the written word of God. Catholics in our day, we know this, they as well, they often prefer their traditions, their word, the Pope's word, over the word of God. False teachers that mutilate Scripture, and they handle the Word of God deceitfully. It's another gospel. It's another gospel. Naturalistic scientists that have their theories and try to explain the world that was not created by God. Well, they have their own creation stories, but they have their own salvation stories also. Evolution is to save the day, right? We're going to become better and better humans. Isn't that what evolution tells us? It's heading in the wrong direction. Critical Bible scholars. Often they look at a text of Scripture or many texts, and what do they do in the end? They deem the Word of God no more valuable than any other piece of literature. That is making the Word of God void. Now, before we raise too many hands at those around us, then we have to question our own hearts, do we not? How do we, individually, how do we make the Word of God void? What do we do? What about our doubts, our disappointments? And we just think, Lord, why are you not acting in this way? Lord, we want you to act. And there is a tension here, is there not? There is a tension. We want the Lord to act, and we rightly can ask Him. But we have to remember, in the Lord's providence, He has acted, and He will continue to act, and ultimately, He will act. There is a tension. There is a tension. My friends, as we look at the last point here and think about that tension, as we think about the time, the result of the request, what is it then, as we're thinking about the Word of God and what's happening in our age and this tension that comes before us as we ask God to act, is it not an act of faith in the waiting? Bridges says it this way, this, he means the waiting, this is the act of faith depending on Him. the act of hope, looking for Him, the act of patience, waiting His time, the act of submission, resigned even if He should not come. He, being the psalmist, he knew what all Christians know who walk closely with God, that his perseverance in waiting upon God would issue in the eventual fulfillment of every desire of his heart. Do we faint when God does not grant us our request? Do we faint? Do we fall away and say, Lord, we've been asking. Lord, act, we've been asking. Do we faint? Do we fall away? Or do we trust? Do we trust? The psalmist here has mighty requests, does he not? And we've already spoken of those, but he also asked the Lord to bless him. We've already talked about his request of defense. Lord, defend me. And then, Lord, teach me. True Christians, those Christians who know God and search for God and trust His Word, though they may faint temporarily, the Lord will keep them and they will persevere. They then will cry out, do we not trust our Lord God? Luke 18:7, and shall not God avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? Will God act? Will He act? Well, if He's acted in your salvation, He has acted. And we know providentially He has acted. He has sent the Savior, Christ Jesus. He has acted. And He is continually acting on our behalf. But then ultimately, He will act. Will He not set all things right? We trust Him. So why do we wait? My friends, again, this may be the thing that we are dealing with the most is just waiting. We ask the Lord to act and we wait and we wait. Why do we wait? McLaren says it this way. It is for our good. And he says, it is ever His method, God's method, to send His succor, that's His help, after the evil has been developed and before it is triumphed. Now think about that for a moment. It seems through Scripture that often God waits. His help comes after the evil has developed for a while, and then He will send His triumph. McLaren continues, he says, had it come sooner, that's His help, had it come sooner, the priceless benefits of struggle, the new perceptions won in controversy, the vigor from the conflict, the wholesale sense of our weakness had all been lost. Had it come later, it had come too late. Can it ever come too late for God? No. No. So He times His help in order that we may derive the greatest possible benefit from both the trial and the aid. My friends, why do we wait? Why does the Lord allow us this tension? We want Him to act, to defend Himself, to defend us. And He is in that sense. We must understand that He is defending Himself. He is acting, but we're thinking about the ultimate act. Defend yourself, O Lord. And yet we wait. The Lord, in His providence, loves us. And in His providence, He is developing our character. In His providence, He is sanctifying us. And He will ultimately act. Well, what happens in that waiting? Here again is the result. Verse 127. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold. Yes, more than fine gold. When the world around us is crushing us, when the world around us is headlong into their own sin and evil, what do we do as Christians? Do we cower? Do we fall away? Are we crushed ourselves? What does the psalmist do? Even in those moments that the psalmist says, Lord God, act on my behalf. Lord God, act on your behalf. He then says, therefore, I love your commandments more than gold. Yes, more than fine gold. Do you understand what's happening here? In the crushing moments, in those moments where he sees around him nothing but defection from God's word, he loves the word of God even more. He loves it more. He's driven more to love that very word. And we too, my friends, that should be us, plead for it. Plead for that. Lord, when I see this evil world around me, help me to love your word even more. Long for it. Bridges says, hide it, watch it, retain it. You need not be afraid of covetousness in spiritual things. Rather, covet earnestly. Covet it. This is the word of the living God. Now notice one other thing here. We are to love God's word more and more. But what else are we to do? What is the other response here? He says, I hate every false way. My friends, those two go hand in hand. You cannot say, I love God's word and not hate every false way. You cannot do that. You cannot separate it and just say, I love God's word, but those false ways over here, no, I'm indifferent. It doesn't matter. The psalmist is clear. All your precepts, that's all of them, all things, I consider to be right. He does not cherry pick. He does not say, I like those ones over here. These are right, Lord. I like these from your word. These are right, but those over there I don't like so much. No, all things are right. And then he hates every false way. He hates theories that contradict God's law. He hates practices that contradict God's law. He hates commands, institution, ordinances of men, false worship, superstition, idolatry, all of those things that contradict God's law. He hates them. Brothers and sisters, I hope you've come to this realization already, but if not, I will implore you, it's time to make your decision clear. Are you for Christ or are you against him? It is time that we all as Christians need to be valiant for the truth. It is God's word. He is true. Let every man be right. Let God be right and every man a liar, right? In the sense that God's word is truth. My dear friends, choose today. God's word is true. Now, if we look, we see the result ultimately. What is the psalmist doing? He is asking God to act on his behalf. He is asking God to act on his own behalf. And then what do we do as a result? We are, in that sense, acting as well on God's behalf. We are loving the word of God. We are despising and hating every false way. We are exposing every false way for what it is because we love the truth. Then we are pushing forward, pushing onward in the faith. Every day we are pushing against the tide of sin. We are proclaiming God's truth. We are revealing the lies of an error of the sinner and the sinful. We are revealing that. What does Satan want to do most? He wants to bring repute on the word of God. But no, we are continually, as Christians, exposing lies and preaching and teaching the truth. My friends, it is time. It is time. If ever there was a time, it is time that we ask God to act on his behalf. My friends, it is time to be ready to act on his behalf and defend him, defend his word. My friends, it is time to act in defense of the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. It is time to call upon the Lord for salvation. If you have not bowed the knee to Christ, it is time to bow the knee to Christ. Today is the day of salvation. It is time to preach the gospel. It is time to take the gospel to the world. I will close this evening with a quote from John Goodall. He was one of the Baptist pioneers in this very state in the mid-1800s. And he is a man, as you see, that loved God's law and hated every false way. And he says this, "Onward. The Savior bids us onward. Let the saints bestir themselves like angels, and the ministers of God be flames of fire. We have just begun to see and to feel what devolves upon us. The zeal and enterprise of others tell us it is no time to loiter or recline at ease. The signal events of the age bid us up and be doing. From the Atlantic to the deep forests of the West, the startling cry is heard, 'Awake, thou that sleepest.' Africa utters her groans and spreads out her hands, beseeching us. Asia points to the whitening bones of her deluded pilgrims, to the temporal woes of idolatry and superstition, to her millions plunging into the abyss of a dark eternity, and implores us. Europe, with all her proud attainments, opens her fields of destitution and urges us onward. Oh, let there be a going forth. From the high places of Zion, all that is elevated in thought, and behold, and bold in enterprise, and self-denying in piety, for the waking up of this poor drowsy world with the sword of the Spirit in the one hand and the commission of the King in the other. Let our march be onward until every system of error be overthrown and the earth be filled with the glory of the Son of God. Amen." Lord God, help us, we do pray. You have given us this word, and this word is truth. You are truth, and your word is truth. Lord, that we might bow before that truth, bow before that truth in all things, as this passage has told us, in all things, that we bow before your truth, your word. We bow before you, Lord King. And help us, Lord, to act. But Lord, we do pray, act. Act on your behalf. Set things right. Lord, that all things may come under your banner. That you would rectify this sinful world to your Savior, Christ Jesus. Lord, help us. Help us in the waiting. Help us in the pleading. Help us as we beg you to act, Lord. Even in that, Lord, your way is best. Even in that, your providential arrangements are true. Lord, help us as we wait. But continually, Lord, that we may act, that we may not sit still, that we trust in you and we trust in your world, even as the world falls apart around us in sin. But we know that you will set things right. Lord, we pray, act. Lord, I do pray if there's any here amongst us tonight that have not bowed that knee, that you would act, Lord. Act in their salvation and act in your glory. All to your glorious name we do pray. Amen.